Please rise as you are able for the reading of God's Word. We're reading today from the book of Isaiah, the 35th chapter, verses 1 through 10. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. For water shall break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty grounds, springs of water. The haunt of jackals shall become a swamp. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not travel on it, but it shall be for God's people. No traveler, not even fools, shall go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Frank, for leading us in the scripture reading. For this, the third Sunday of Advent, it's almost impossible to believe, isn't it, that 2 weeks from this day we'll be worshiping the entrance of our Lord, the birth of our Lord, together with one service on Christmas Day at 11:05 after 12 or 15 services on Christmas Eve. I can't remember which. There are many opportunities that are in your bulletin for Christmas Eve as well. And thank you to our children for reading for us the liturgy for this, the joy candle. We're continuing our series that we started 2 weeks ago on the Sunday after Thanksgiving entitled The Wish List, with another word from Isaiah. Chapter 35 reflects a later period in time than the two texts that we've read up until now. It is actually a poem written by Isaiah to a people in exile. Though Judah, the southern kingdom, initially escaped the plight of the northern kingdom, Israel, they were sacked in 722 BC in the northern power. But in 587 BC, Judah was ransacked. The capital city, Jerusalem, was ravaged. But this time, not by the Assyrian troops, but by a new superpower called the Chaldeans. Under Nebuchadnezzar, under the command of this great commander, the enemy troops would destroy Jerusalem, desecrate and burn the temple, and deport the leading citizens of Judah. 10,000 deportees. It was not only a devastating blow to the nation's psyche, but more so to their spiritual identity. They would be herded like sheep through the desert from Jerusalem to Babylon and resettled into refugee camps. I appreciated so much, Lane, your prayer this morning, the wandering. The Hebrews had wandered in the desert before, you remember. According to the book of Exodus, after they were delivered through the Red Sea from Egyptian slavery, they wandered for 40 years. But that wandering was a different thing. In the Exodus story, the Hebrew people were moving toward a promise. But in the exile, they are moving from a promise. And that's different. Nebuchadnezzar's governmental policy was predictable. They would assimilate the Hebrew children into the predominant Chaldean culture, milking them of their distinctive ethnicity. Exile. It's interesting that the exile becomes then, later in time, a fitting metaphor for the human experience. In fact, Webster defines it, exile, as a prolonged living away from one's country or community. To be disconnected from one's vision of how life was supposed to be. Many of you know that I was a psych major, as was Laura Brantley. She went on to get her PhD in psychology. There's a psychological term for what happens in exile. Have you heard it? It's called cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance is what happens when your view of reality and reality don't coincide. It's when your worldview and the real world are worlds apart, and it results in crisis, and crisis forces a revisioning of perspective. You hear this dissonance, don't you, in Psalm 137, which is actually a lamentation that was written by one of those exiles. Listen to it. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered home. There on the willows, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded refrains, choruses of joy. Sing us one of the old songs of Zion, they said. But we replied, how can you sing that song in this territory? How can you make music in cognitive dissonance? Have you ever been there? Do you know what it's like to lose your song? Then you understand exile. It was Albert Camus, the French Algerian novelist, who said, I am too far away from what I love, and my distance is without remedy. Exile. Back in September, I attended in Houston a seminar on immigration and found that the estimate of migrants and refugees, immigrants, both willing and forced in the world today, if you can believe it, numbers around 240 million. Said the speaker, if you grouped them all together in one place, they would constitute the fifth largest nation on the planet. Exiles. I was reading the other day the poetry of Warson Shire. She's a beautiful Kenyan-born Somalian who now lives in England. She knows exile. She's written a poem called Home, in which she describes the pathos of an exile. It's a bit graphic and a little lengthy, but it bears repeating. Here it is. No one leaves home unless home is the mouth of a shark. You only run for the border when you see the whole city running as well. Your neighbors running faster than you, breath bloody in their threats. The boy you went to school with who kissed you dizzy behind the old tin factory is holding a gun bigger than his body. You only leave home when home won't let you stay. No one leaves home unless home chases you, fire under feet, hot blood in your belly. It's not something you ever thought of doing until the blade burns threats into your neck. And even then you carried the anthem under your breath, only tearing up your passport in an airport toilet, sobbing as each mouthful of paper made it clear that you wouldn't be going back. You have to understand that no one puts their children in a boat unless the water is safer than the land. Nobody burns their palms under trains beneath carriages. No one spends days and nights in the stomach of a truck feeding on newsprint unless the miles traveled mean something more than journey. No one crawls under fences. No one wants to be beaten, pitted. No one chooses refugee camps or strip searches where your body is left aching, or prison because prison is safer than a city of fire, and one prison guard in the night is better than a truckload of men who look like your father. No one could take it. No one could stomach it. No one skin would be tough enough. The go-home refugees, dirty immigrants, asylum seekers sucking our country dry, charity cases with their hands out. They smell strange, savage, messed up their country, and now they want to mess ours up. How do the words, the dirty looks, roll off your back? Maybe because the blow is softer than a limb torn off, or the insults are easier to swallow than rubble, than bone, than your child's body in pieces. I want to go home, but home is the mouth of a shark. Home is the barrel of a gun. And no one would leave home unless home chased you to the shore, unless home told you to quicken your legs, leave your clothes behind, crawl through the desert, wade through the oceans, drown, save, be hungry, beg, forget pride. No one leaves home until home is a sweaty voice in your ear saying, leave, run away from me now. I don't know what I've become, but I know that anywhere is safer than here. Such is the song of exile. It's cognitive dissonance. It's the feeling that you have when home isn't home anymore. It's intriguing that God's word is so clear in Exodus 22, verse 21, where Moses, speaking for God, says, "Do not mistreat or oppress the alien, for you too were once aliens in Egypt." I thought about it this morning when we lit the joy candle, that the Christ child who is born in the manger will live his early toddler years as an exile in Egypt, according to Matthew 2, far, far from home. And that the only place he will ever find to lay his head is in a borrowed tomb. The Son of God was an exile. And yet it was in Babylonian exile that these vagrant Jews would discover that home is not just a place. Home is a person. Home is a relationship. One of those refugees by the river Shebar in Babylon would write those words that are in your Bible in Psalm 90, which says, "Thou, O Lord, hast been our home in all generations." In other words, what he's saying is this: God is not confined to geographical space. God is not confined to a spot on the map. God is not restricted to a fallen temple or even a declining institution. God comes to us right where we are, even in our dissonance, and perhaps especially in our disillusionment. And his presence changes our night into day, our exile into exaltation. God is our home in all generations. Can you just imagine for a moment what that must have meant to these refugees? I think it meant at least this. When we were slaves in Egypt, God was our shelter. When we were nomads in the wilderness, God was our canopy. Even as aliens in Babylon, God is our tent. When we had no place to call home, He was our dwelling place. Reminds me of what Robert Frost once said, "Home is the place where when you have to go there, they have to take you in." That's this place. And so in an unpromising land, these refugees remember the promise of an old preacher named Isaiah. "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord," he says, "shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads." And when they heard this old verse, they knew what it meant. There's a homecoming. And the very thought of it turned grief into joy. It's interesting to me that the lectionary for the third Sunday of Advent, shared by many in the church, the New Testament lesson, is from Matthew chapter 11. Do you know that text? It also is an exile moment in the life of a prophet named John the Baptist. You remember the story? Because of John's stance against Herod, he was thrown in prison. He was incarcerated. In his confinement, in his exile, he becomes so depressed that he sends friends to Jesus with a question. And this is the question. Maybe you've wondered it. "Are you really the one to come, or should we be looking for someone else?" And when I read that question, I feel the pain. It's hard to fathom that the same man who baptized Jesus in the Jordan River, the same man who said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," the same man who said of Jesus, "I'm unworthy to unlace your sandals, it's you who ought to be baptizing me," is now questioning what he once believed. Are you the one to come, or should we be looking elsewhere? You know what he's really saying? He's really saying this: "Jesus, if you're the one to come, then why am I here in this prison cell? If you're the one to come, why am I sick? Why am I displaced? Why am I in exile?" And I love Jesus' response. This is so Jesus. He doesn't scold John. He doesn't reprimand him. He doesn't lecture him. Jesus gets John because Jesus himself, after baptism, had that dissonance in the desert where he was tempted of Satan. Jesus, too, later on in his final hour, would look up from a cross and say, "My God, why?" And so Jesus doesn't scold him, but instead he sends those friends back to the prison with specific instructions. "I want you to go and tell John what you hear and see," he says, "that the blind are seeing, that lame folks are walking, that lepers are being cleansed, that deaf people are hearing, that the dead are being raised, and that the poor are receiving the good news." And when John heard it, he knew exactly what they meant. It was directly from the text, Frank, that you read. This is Isaiah 35 fulfilled. He's the one. And the scripture doesn't say it, but I think it's true, that the witness of these disciples turned John's prison cell into a prayer chapel. Now, some of you today are feeling like an exile. Cognitive dissonance. We're supposed to be joyful and happy, and yet sometimes there are memories during this season that collide with reality. Sometimes your worldview is not in cohesion with the reality of the day. Maybe it's an illness. Maybe it's a broken relationship. Maybe it's a death. Maybe it's the stress of something you're experiencing. And you've come today and you're feeling a little far from home. Isaiah has a word for you. Say to those of a fearful heart, be strong. Don't be afraid, for your God is here. God is our home. Let me illustrate this and I'm finished. When Sherry and I were in Georgia, we had a retired minister who frequented our worship service. His children and grandchildren were members, so we would often see them in worship. His name was Jack Reeves, Reverend Jack Reeves. He passed away 10 years ago. He told me his call to ministry story before his death. I want to share it with you. In Jack's early years, he was a soldier in the military. He served in the Army during World War II. He fought at Guadalcanal. And he said, on one particular mission, my unit came to liberate an island. I was the first to arrive at the prison camp, he said, which was inhabited by Native Islanders and Americans. He said, when I got to the fence, I took my gun and shot the lock off the gate. And the first person out of the compound was an American soldier. He said he was a bag of bones, emaciated exile. In fact, he said the only clean thing about him was the tear stain that washed the dirt off his face when he saw me. I'll never forget it, he said. He came up to me, he laid his hand on my shoulder, and he said, God bless you, soldier. Jack said later in reflection, it was then and there that I felt God calling me to preach. He said, I've had pastors, saints, and bishops lay their hand on my head, but when that joyful refugee laid his hand on my shoulder, that became my ordination. Joy isn't found in the absence of sorrow. It's found in the presence of God, even in exile. Teilhard de Chardin said it like this, the infallible proof of the presence of Christ is joy. And so to any and all who are feeling a little dissonant, here's reality. Weeping remains for the night, but joy comes in the morning. For those of you who are feeling a little exiled, here's reality. He gave me beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. He put a song of praise in place of sorrow. Today, I wish you joy. For Nehemiah was right when he said, the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's on the wish list. I hope it's on yours. Not just to receive, but to share. For the glory of God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.